And please remain standing and hear the word of God from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 3 through 6 and then verse 11. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Great God of wonders and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with your word open before us, now open our hearts and understanding by your Holy Spirit to the truth of your sovereign love and care over all creation, over all time, over every circumstance, and the purposes for which we are to live in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says in reply to question 11 that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's providence, that is his sovereign care and work over all things in all time, is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is the ongoing providential work of a sovereign, exhaustive God is something that exists all over creation, all over time, and is something worth considering when we consider the work of the gospel over all the nations over time. But God controlling everything can sound kind of freaky at times, can't it? You burn your lasagna in the oven, and you pull it out, and now you're late for this thing, think of all the things that go wrong in your life, and you think to yourself, I mean, there are times you just think to yourself, really, is this really necessary? How is this going to work out? Let alone the big problems and the big things in life. Oftentimes, as things go on, and you try to reconcile this idea that God is in control of all things, and then some of the strangest things happen in your life, and you think, now how in the world is that affecting the salvation of the world in some great, profound way? And yet, in order to understand the way the scriptures lay themselves out for us, the only way to understand that God has saved you and you are who you are, that he saved, the only way to understand that God is in control of anything in your life, really, is to understand that God is in control of absolutely everything. It's mind-bending. It's hard to get your head around. But it helps to step back and consider, really, for a moment, before you decide whether it's true or not or how it all works, just to step back for a moment and consider how wonderful this truth is, especially when it comes to our salvation and the message of the gospel. God saved you. God saved you, a very personal creature with particular traits and foibles, with particular desires, having been created by him, with the kind of personality you have, in the kind of circumstance and situations, in the place geographically where he has placed you, and God saved you. This is an amazing thing when you start to think about the God who created everything cares about you, cares about me, to that great extent, didn't just throw the net out there, cast the net out there and kind of see who he could gather, but he actually had you in mind. And from what point did he finally decide to have you in mind? That's also what is amazing from this passage to come to understand. The foundation of this truth is rooted in the very character of a personal and powerful God who knows you and, more incredibly, knew you before the world ever was. The gospel is not an add-on by God after mankind blew his perfect plan. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's, you know, and everything is good, and then, oh man, they make a mess of everything, God says. Now what am I going to do? That's not the story of creation. That's not the story of God's sovereign care. And if it's not, that story in the garden then, it's not the story when the lasagna gets burned, or when horrible, terrible things happen in the world, or when life is just not going exactly the way you want. It's not because God is up in heaven going, well, now what am I going to do? That's not what's going on. It turns out that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, with all things being predestined for the purpose of our salvation. In other words, to get us there. And we were chosen before the foundation of the world, with all things being predestined, so that the world might be reconciled to God. And all that for the greater manifestation of his gracious glory. It turns out that all things in history, all things in our present, and all things in our future are all rushing towards this one goal, the glory of God. The exaltation and majesty and magnification of the glory of God. Everything is running in that direction and always has been. That's what the text proclaims, and that's what we are to see in the text and by faith in God, regardless of what we might see in the world around us. We were chosen and predestined. And I want to give an overview of this text, first of all, and then consider a host of scripture that really backs up what Paul seems to take and just kind of conflate all together into this just this one sentence, and we're only looking at a portion of this one sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to the saints at Ephesus, and there he declares that God chose us. In verse 4 there, look at verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. And so Paul very explicitly declares that God chose you, that God chose us, God chose the saints, and not that we chose him. Now, you can find passages about we chose God, and we are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to make decisions. But ultimately, what has happened is that God chose us. Jesus would say in John 15:16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is the work of Christ. This is the work of God, the triune God, in fact. And it says here, then also in verse 4, if you look closely, it chose us. He chose us for a purpose. He chose us that we should be holy. In verse 4 there again, and not because we were holy. Notice that. He didn't look down. He didn't even look down the corridors of time and find the holy people and then choose them. He didn't choose us because we are holy. He chose us in order to be holy. This is made clear when Paul is discussing the decision to choose Jacob and not Esau. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, he says, for Esau and Jacob, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, there's not that one's holy and one's not holy. They haven't been born yet even. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not of someone deserving it more than another, but rather of him who calls. The choice that is being made to be made holy is a choice that God chooses for us to be holy, to be set apart, not because we were. These things are proven by the fact that this election took place before the foundation of the world. Again, right there in verse 4. Before the world is formed in the counsel of his will, God has already made these decisions. We were also chosen to be without blame before him. Again, we're still just in verse 4 there. We were chosen to be without blame before him, and not because we were without blame. This is the flip side of the coin of justification. All of the guilt of all our sins have been imputed, placed on Christ, and all of his righteousness has been placed on us. And what's happened to that sin? What's happened to that which would have condemned us? Well, Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah writes, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. They are not in your sight, they are not in your before your sight at all, Lord, you have cast them, and they are separated from me as far as the east is from the west. All of this is done according to the last two words in verse 4. All of this is done in the context of love. All of this is done in the context in love. In other words, what's interesting about that, though, is it's not that God loved us because we were lovely. It's not that God loved us over and above others because we were more lovely than they. It's not because God loved you because there was anything in you holy or lovely or wonderful. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we are told this. I'll say what it says first, and then we'll read it. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this: God loved you because he loves you. That's as far as you get. As far as you get into the deep counsels of God. It is similar to how we as parents oftentimes describe our love for our children. That we love them. Well, why do you love me? I love you because I love you. Because it's in my character and person to love you. In a much greater, far more eternal, far more infinite way, when God chose to love you, he chose to love you because he loves you. And that's as far as it gets. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath, his oath of love, which he swore to your fathers." That's verse 4. In the context of this love, he also predestined us, or predetermined in eternity past, to adopt us by Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father. So again, in verse 4, it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world, and then if you jump to verse 5, having predestined or having predetermined beforehand, predetermined before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, he made the decision that not only would he choose you, but that he would bring you in. He would bring you and adopt you as his child, as his son. He would do so by Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus, his son. That means before the foundation of the world, you see, God already knows. He has already predetermined the fall. He's already predetermined the fall that leads to the sin and darkness and misery that is going to go across all of mankind. And he's determined that he is going to send his son. In fact, in the councils of the triune God, this is determined. He's going to send his son, and that Jesus Christ is going to provide the way for the adoption of the sons unto glory, bringing us to the Father. How God has created this plan, knowing that there is going to be this great separation from the Creator, from the Father, and there's going to be this great reconciliation brought back to the Father. And here is the really wonderful news, the end of verse 5. He did this because he wanted to. He did this because he desired to. He did this for you, by name, because it was his pleasure to do so. This is his love for you. Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, it is not as though God is making plans for a condemnation that then must be cleaned up in some particular way, but rather the display of his mercy, of his love, of his tender care, of his saving work for you to experience, to have, to receive. This is the plan that he has in place before time begins. This then, it says in verse 6, the purpose of all of this is that all of that action, all of that planning, all that takes place redounds to his glory. It brings glory to his name. Verse 6, it says, to the praise, this is the purpose, this is the end, this is the telos. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace, or I believe it can be translated better, that it is to the praise of his gracious glory. To the glory of his grace is fine, but I oftentimes think of the glory of his grace gives me a picture of glory, which is this just this bright, white, pure light. It's a glory that sometimes seems unapproachable, and God's unapproachable, so maybe there's something appropriate to that description. But with regard to salvation, this glory is something which is drawing us, which is bringing us to him. And so his gracious glory is a glory which is a warm rainbow of love and mercy with favor and acceptance in the beloved. Being found in Christ, you are found to be his, and he loves you for eternity, forever. This is why God predestined what he predestined. When you're wrestling, and all of us do, when you're wrestling with how is it that God has predestined all things in a general way, and when you're wrestling with how is it that God predetermined these things which I cannot make sense of, which I wouldn't have chosen in your own personal life, it's good to back up. And in remembering being brought into the beloved, in remembering being remembering God's gracious glory, to hear these words, I did these things because I wanted to, because I desired to, because they are going to be the things that are going to redound to the praise of my gracious glory. You watch, you follow, you trust in the midst of that, and see what I am doing, the Lord says. I want to drop down just to verse 11. Not that the other verses aren't important, but with regard to the context of talking about this ancient counsel of his providence, verse 11 also speaks to us. In him we also obtained an inheritance. Actually, I believe that it's possible that we, rather than translating, it's interesting, in the Greek, the words that you have in English, we have obtained an inheritance, is one word. We have obtained an inheritance. The noun is inheritance. The noun form of this verb is inheritance. And the verb is only used once here in this passage. And so there's a little bit of discussion about how to translate it. And it's oftentimes translated that we have obtained an inheritance because it does. We do learn elsewhere that we have this inheritance, our salvation. But I think in Paul's mind and in the flow of the argument, he is pointing towards something else. He's pointing, and it can easily be translated, and I believe more appropriately, we have been made an inheritance. And just think about this for a second. I know this gets kind of hard to think about for a second, but watch, follow me. Either, and they're both true, either this phrase, though, is saying that you have been given an inheritance. Okay, so you see yourself receiving something. Or it's saying that you have been made an inheritance given to the Son, given to the Father through the Son. Okay, that God is out there doing this so that Jesus has an inheritance, so that God has this inheritance of the glorious grace of the work of his salvation. And that's what I think the emphasis here. The strength of this view is that it's what we see all through the Old Testament, all kinds of precedents. Again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, remember verses 6 and 7 said, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." In Psalm 33, 12, it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." As his own inheritance. Jeremiah 10:16, "And Israel is the tribe of his, of the Lord's inheritance." And then as well in Ephesians 1:18, if you drop down to Ephesians 1:18, you see that it says this, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." He's praying there that our eyes would be open to see what a wonderful work God has done to provide an inheritance for his Son. The work of God's salvation is not, its end is not you. The work of God's salvation. This is so hard to get your mind wrapped around, because we are so easily so self-centered, even when it comes to our salvation. It's all about my salvation. It's all about what Jesus did and has done and is doing for my salvation. And it's wonderful what Jesus has done for your salvation. But that's not the end. That's not the point. That's not the telos. That's not why he's doing it. Why is he doing it? To provide an inheritance for his son, to give more glory to his son. And his son, in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see, will take all of that glory, all of that inheritance, and he will present it to the Father in the resurrection. It's all about glory back and forth between the triune, the persons of the triune God. It's all about them. It's all about God. And you're just getting wrapped up in it. You're just being brought into it. You're getting just a chance to enjoy it. But it's all for his glory. What that means is that all those who are in Christ are God's possession and heritage. Remember, we talked last week about this. And if you are God's heritage and God's inheritance, if you are Christ's inheritance, if you are Christ's possession, then to ask the question about can I lose my salvation doesn't make sense anymore. It's all about Christ, the Father, has given this possession of his people, of the new Israel, of the salvation of the world, of all the peoples, of all the nations who have been brought and bought in Christ. And he gives them this son. He's not going to lose them. They are his special treasure. They are his inheritance. We are his. And so we are Christ's inheritance. Then we are the joy. We are the joy that was set before him when he hung on the cross. You are the joy that was set before Jesus when he was chosen to endure the cross for your salvation. He did it with a view towards you, of receiving you, of purchasing you, of owning and having and being in and with you forever. How did this all come together? Verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. According to the counsel of his will. God had a plan, a story, some would say, and he works it or energizes it. This is this work of working it. He brings energy to it. He brings it to pass. So he has a plan, and he brings it to pass. He energizes it, all of it, all things according to that counsel, according to that plan. How does he do so? Ultimately, we cannot understand. See, one of our problems is that we oftentimes think of God as somebody who's just much bigger than us, a lot smarter than us, a lot more powerful than us, a lot more present than us in so many different ways. But he transcends all of that. And so understanding him, let the word discuss this for you. And over the next, now a lot of verses coming up. And my point is going to be to let the scripture really just blow your mind in regard to the powerful authority of God at work in the salvation of the world around you and in you. The work of God in you. God's work of providence. So I'm going to read a number of passages. They're all listed there. I don't want to take the time to turn to them. I want you to hear them, so listen, and they're there for you to go back and take a look at later. And these are not an exhaustive list in any way with regard to the particular topics, that these subtopics that we'll look at. Okay, so first of all, God's works of providence are rooted in that predestined counsel of his will. God's works of providence are rooted, everything that takes place with regard to his works come from his predestinated counsel of his will. We oftentimes think that God is like a major or a general over an army, commander over an army, or coach of a football team, coach of some kind of athletic team. Oh yes, they had their plans, and they might have been good plans, but as the game proceeds, or as the battle continues, The commander, with his wisdom, changes those plans, adjusts what's going on, because things are happening that are not in his control. I mean, and then we try to think, well, but God is so much better than that coach or that general in his ability to anticipate all that's going to take place, so he really has all of the options before him. He knows where he's going to go, and that was kind of his plan. But that continues to presuppose that there are things out here that he does not have control over. That's just not scriptural. That as we'll see, that just when it comes to creation, when it comes to evil men, when it comes to what goes on in very mundane ways, when it comes forth, when it has to do with big, huge, worldwide events, you find that God was in control of all of those things, down to the very details. So his providence, the works of providence are rooted in that predestined counsel. God is therefore not reacting in surprise over the events of his creation. This testifies to his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his infiniteness. These are characteristics of God which are not found in lesser ways in us at all. These are transcendent and beyond God. And this leads to consider the efficacy of his providence over everything. For instance, over the natural world. God is not only at work when miracles take place. We oftentimes think, oh, that's where God's jumping into the world when a miracle takes place. Now he's manipulating and doing things. Well, actually, God's doing those things all the time. His miraculous works, as C.S. Lewis handles in his book Miracles, to paraphrase him, is God just doing what he always does, that is, his providential work in creation. He's just doing something different than he usually does. God is usually doing many things in the same way, and he is at work in all of the events of the world that he created at all time. Psalm 65, verses 9 and 10. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. You know all those fish that we have yet to discover, all those creatures that are way down in the depths of the ocean? So they say that there's probably hundreds of species, maybe thousands of species we have yet to even discover. We don't even know they exist. We don't know what they are. We keep finding little bit more with better and better technology and ability to get down there. But there's all kinds of species we don't even know about. Why are they existing? Because God likes them. They're his aquarium. It's just, God just likes them. I remember the first time we were on the East Coast, and I went down to see the stalactites and the stalagmites down in Virginia. And we walked into this room, this cavern, that was, 100 times the size of this room. It was huge, this huge cavern, and we walked in, and they kept it all dark. You could only go down with a little flashlight helping you, and everybody got around in a big circle. And then they flicked on the lights, the artificial lights that they had brought in. And it went from utter blackness, we're hundreds of feet under the earth, under the surface of the earth. And it went from utter blackness to the most beautiful array of colors and structure that no one could ever see unless you brought in artificial light. And I remember looking at all this and thinking to myself, and God has been enjoying this since the time he created it. We've just only found it in the last few decades or 100 years or so. These are the things that God is doing and has done within his world. This is his sovereign care to do so. Psalm 147, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. How does the scripture talk about God and his work over the natural world? And not just in the Old Testament. Here's Paul speaking in Acts 14. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is the work of the Lord, the direct work of God. He didn't wind the world up to be able to do these things, and then it's kind of Mother Nature taking, in some way, taking control over it. Seemingly random acts as well are under God's sovereign control. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, just roll the dice and throw it, but its every decision is from the Lord. 1 Kings 22, you know the story where the man draws the bow at random and strikes the king of Israel who had been in hiding, tried to disguise himself so he wouldn't be caught, and he is struck by that arrow between the joints of his armor when just a random arrow is shot. So, in addition, are what we consider the normal and mundane events of the world. Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Notice it's not just that rain falls on the just and the unjust. He sends rain. He sends rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And then Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He feeds them. And you're to learn from that how much more you don't have to be anxious for what you're going to wear, what you're going to be able to eat, because he feeds them. It's not just that he provides food for them, and hopefully they'll find it. He says he feeds them. And so he will feed and care and protect you. Natural events then come from God, from the personal Lord over those events. But not just over the natural world, but over human history as well. He created man from the natural world. He created man from that natural world, the dust, that dust which he completely controls. And so, if God controls the events of nature, certainly he also controls the course of our own lives, including, and you can think about this, all the random acts that brought the very seed and egg which produced your conception, and the innumerable accidents that had to happen to produce all of your ancestors. How many moves had to take place? How many courtships had to be broken? How many events had to take place for these particular instances over and over and over again to get to the point where you were made? God, if you are going to have been made and you're not, and if any of those other events are random acts that God just kind of throws the net of possibilities out there, then you are just the random solution from those random acts. But God knew you personally by name from before the creation of the world. And so it follows his providence over all of these acts. And you can see this in a number of scriptures. He governs the events of all the nations. Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Point. Doesn't matter how strong they are, how smart they are, what their intentions are. It doesn't matter what history looks like with regard to God being out of the picture. When God, in all the events of history, nations are moved or not moved, they win or lose by God's good pleasure and according to God's good pleasure. Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8 says, but now, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Later he would say in chapter 50, but as for you, you meant evil against me. And there's judgment because of that. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Of course, the greatest act of wickedness was completely over the providence, under the providence of God. Acts 4:27-28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand, Lord, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. If the greatest act of wickedness and evil and rebellion occurred because God had ordained it, how much more, how much easier is it for us to understand that God has predetermined and has providential control over all acts of evil that men do? His providence is in the womb. Psalm 139, of course, you know, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And his providence is over our death or the loss of life. Ruth 1:13, where Ruth says, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. As she describes the loss of her husband and her sons, She describes this as a grief which the Lord has brought her. The Lord has gone out against her. Or listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. The Lord kills and makes alive. And then, so from conception to death, and then all things in between, we have a wonderful Psalm 37 that says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. They have been brought forth by the Lord." This is why the breakable bones of Jesus could never be broken. This is when someone asks you, were Jesus' bones, you know, like made out of titanium or something? Because in the Psalms, it says that in Psalm 34:20, it says that his bones would not be broken. Now, you know the story. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it's coming to the Sabbath, and so they ask that all of the bones of those hanging on the cross, their legs would be broken so that they would fall and suffocate and die. And they go and they break the bones of the still alive criminals, but they come to Jesus and he's already dead. And the writer of scripture says, John says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. His bones were not broken, so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that not a bone in his body would be broken. It's not that his bones were made of some kind of material that could not be broken. It's that the word of God would not allow them to be broken. That's stronger material, by the way. That's stronger material when the word of God says they can't be broken. So his providence over all the natural world, over all of human history, over events that affect entire nations and individuals, whether a good thing or an evil thing. In fact, God has his providence even over sin. Sinful hearts freely choose to do evil, but scripture is clear that God does in fact bring about the sinful behavior. He hardens hearts. Romans 9:18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He turns hearts to hate his people. Psalm 105. He turned their hearts to hate his people to deal craftily with his servants. Why do people hate Christians? Because God turns their hearts to do so. He makes them to refuse to listen to wise counsel. 1 Kings 12:15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord that he might fulfill his word. And gives them a spirit of stupor in Romans 11. It is God who gives us over to our lusts in Romans chapter 1. God who we refuse to acknowledge God, we refuse to give thanks for God. It says, and therefore he turns us over to our lusts. He gives us over to those lusts that we might continue deeper and darker into our sin. The presence of sin, therefore, is no evidence of a lack of the universal providence of God. And that's the hard pill to swallow. That's the hard pill to swallow. When the acts of evil, whether natural acts take place that are awful, when a turn of events take place in your life that is awful, that's a terrible thing, it is so counterintuitive to think of a God who you say who loves you to be a God who is in control of that earthquake or that mass shooting or that disease or the plagues that swept Europe during the time of the Reformation, and countless brothers and sisters die from the plague. Why do these things happen? Well, the scripture tells us when these things happen, it's not because God stepped away and somehow the machine started to break down. Then God has to come rushing back in to fix the machine. That's not what's going on. That is not the God that the scripture describes. But here's the wonderful thing about this. It also means that God's providence is over our salvation, and it's not left to you. It's not left to me. It's left before God. And thank God for this. In Jonah chapter 2, in Psalm 3, in Revelation chapter 7, this word is declared. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his to give. It is he that grants it. It is he that brings it about to individuals and to the reconciliation of the world. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:9. praising God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There's a part of understanding your salvation that is this foundational. This is how strong this gospel is. You were saved in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, while I know that that brings theological questions, but I want you to rest in the strength of that. Your salvation was already determined, was already laid out and taken care of in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And then the world is created. And then Christ Jesus suffers and dies for the joy set before him to make you his inheritance. And then the Holy Spirit is brought and woos you, calls you, brings you to new life and to faith in Christ. And that faith is this very gift, this gracious glory, this wonderful gift that God gives to you. It's nothing but free gift. And it's given to us when and how he chooses. Matthew 11, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, Jesus says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Acts 13, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Acts 16, 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The act of salvation is the Lord's. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And why does he have this act of salvation? Why does he love you? Why does Jesus find great joy in making you his inheritance? Because it works to the end, to the telos, to the praise of his gracious glory. It's all about God's glory. It's all about what is the chief end of God. The chief end of God is his own gracious glory. The chief end of all of this is found again in the beginning of our text that I skipped as I was going through the overview. Back in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who then does all these things as this long sentence goes on. Blessed, he becomes blessed. Now, how in the world do we bless God? We bless God by his works, his saving works that he does and works in us. The goal is not the salvation of the world. The means is the salvation of the world. The goal is not your salvation. The means is your salvation. The goal, the end goal, is the glory of God. And he is jealous for his glory, eternally, infinitely, all-powerfully, authoritatively jealous for his glory. He won't lose. He won't lose. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his work of the saving of the world, because Jesus was not sent to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the plan. It was started before the foundation of the world, and we are just now a part, a glorious part, a living part, but a part of the plan to bring greater and greater glory to God. The result is praise, praise to his gracious glory. Your life, in the end, your life is this, to bring praise to God with your lips and your works for his gracious glory for now and to all eternity, and to find out as God leads and develops you in your heart, mind, soul, and strength a way that you actually want to do nothing other than to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, because that brings glory to God, and there's nothing you'd rather do than bring glory to God. And the reason you become that way is because you have become overwhelmed with the story of God bringing glory to his name through the salvation of the world. This is the result, the praise to the glory of his grace. It turns out that all things, past, present, future, are intricately planned, woven together, and rushing towards this one goal, this one and only goal, the glory of God. The praise of his gracious glory by means of his salvation of you and the world. And that is why his gospel is so strong. And amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you grant us the grace and ability to meditate on these many passages of Scripture with our attention to you, not ourselves, but to you, to your glory, to your fame, to your exaltation, to your power, to your majesty. And may we be blessed to be used by you in exalting and magnifying your name and your gospel. May we understand what it means that we have been called to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Oh, teach us to be that people, to be those persons, and to do so to the praise of your gracious glory. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen.